In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah brings his first sermon in his prophecy to its conclusion with a song, an inspired song of praise, a song of praise to an angry God. The vast majority of people, judging by the way they speak, seem to think that vengeance, anger, and wrath are attributes contrary to the character of God, God who is mercy, love, and grace. Many even imagine that God has undergone a great change. They think that somehow the God of the Old Testament was a God who was angry, vengeful, almost to the point of cruelty. But in the New Testament, under grace, God is kind and gentle and loving to the point of being incapable of anger. If you entertain such thoughts of God, you are utterly vain in your imaginations about Him, utterly ignorant of the Word of God and the character of God. It is true, and we rejoice to know it, that God is love. Our God is merciful, gracious, kind, and good beyond description. And He's demonstrated that fact in the sacrifice of His darling Son. Only inspired by His love for us, God gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, to die in the room instead of such sinners as we are, as a substitute for His people, bearing in His body all the fury of God's wrath, His anger, His justice, and His wrath poured out upon Him in body, soul, and spirit until justice was fully satisfied that we might live forever with Him. God is love. I want you to know it and rejoice in it. Be delighted in the fact of the love of God in Christ for you. But never deceive yourself or let yourself be deceived by others. God is also just. Justice and truth are the habitation of His throne. His holiness, His justice, His truth, His righteousness demand that God pour out His wrath upon all who sin against Him. Every sinner must suffer the wrath of God. No exceptions. Every sin must be punished. No exceptions. The God of heaven, the God with whom we have to do, the God we must soon face in judgment, is a God of severe, inescapable, indescribable wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day. How this generation needs to hear that and hear it often. God is angry with the wicked every day. I do not enjoy preaching about the wrath of God and hell and damnation. Those things clearly revealed in Scripture are not matters upon which I like to dwell. But they are clearly revealed in Scripture and revealed in Scripture to make all men aware of God's justice in the punishment of sin. God will punish the wicked with everlasting destruction. Indeed, the wrath of God upon the wicked will be one theme of praise to Him in the songs of the redeemed. Read again the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and see how that when God has punished all His enemies, when He's cast every foe into hell, the smoke of their torments ascend, and the saints of God sing praise to God for His wrath and His justice, as well as for His grace and His mercy. Judgment is God's strange work, but it is God's work, and it is God's sure work, a work for which He will have everlasting praise. Yes, the wrath of God will honor Him, just as does His grace. The punishment of the wicked in hell will honor Him, just as does the salvation of the righteous in everlasting glory. Now let's look at this song of praise to an angry God And I intend to speak to you as frankly and as clearly as I possibly can about the wrath of God. And that's the subject of this song recorded in Isaiah chapter 5. I'm confident that God has given me the message of the song. I pray he will give me the power of his Spirit and the grace of God to declare it to your hearts. Now, I want to say something before we look at these 30 verses, and I want you to hear me. You and I must be punished for sin. God Almighty will by no means clear the guilty. He will not pass by iniquity, transgression, and sin. When Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, that's exactly how he described his glory. He says he must punish the iniquity of all. He must. The wages of sin is death, and God always pays up. Every sinner and every sin must be justly recompensed by him. Every sinner must be slain under his wrath. We all have to die. This is the word of God in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Either representatively in a substitute. Bless God for that. I am crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. When he suffered the wrath of God, I suffered the wrath of God. When God Almighty delivered him from the grave because he had fully satisfied justice, God delivered me from the grave because I had fully satisfied justice in the suffering of my substitute. But if you suffered not with Christ, if you do not find life and salvation in that substitute God punished for sin at Calvary, you will suffer the wrath of God forever in your own person eternally in hell. I remember years ago being a bit surprised at a statement that Brother Scott Richardson made when we were preaching together in another place. He preached on the night of Passover in Egypt. And he said, everybody in the land of Egypt died that night. The firstborn in every house. Now you all know that the firstborn in the houses of all the Egyptians died, Brother Richardson went on to talk about for a little bit. And then he said, but you may not understand this. The firstborn in the house of all of Israel died that night as well. The firstborn in the house of all the Israelites died in a substitute lamb. They all died in a sacrifice made for them. And so it is. All must suffer the wrath of God. All must die, either personally or representatively, either in a substitute or in your own persons. Now let's look at these 30 verses of Isaiah 5. I ask you to keep your Bibles open on your lap, and let me show you five things in this chapter with regard to the wrath of God. The first thing the prophet tells us in his song is that those who despise God's goodness provoke him to wrath. Now that's what it tells us in verses 1 through 7. This chapter is a song composed by Isaiah under the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost to the praise of his beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the song is the Lord's vineyard. And the prophet tells us plainly that the vineyard he's describing is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. That is the visible church of God in the Old Testament. God blessed the nation of Israel as he blessed no other people who lived upon the face of the earth. He did for the Jews what he did for no one else in all the world. For 2,000 years, from the day that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees until the day that God cast Israel off as a nation, the Lord God blessed those people alone with the light of divine revelation. God sent his word, his prophets, his priests, and his ordinances and his law to Israel and Israel alone. No one else had a message from God. No one else had a revelation from God. But they despised his goodness. And by despising his goodness, they continually provoked the Holy One of Israel to wrath. Therefore, ultimately, God destroyed that nation in his wrath. Our Lord Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, empty, barren, a waste. Judgment forever fallen upon that nation, utterly destroyed as a nation." And the Lord God sent the light of the gospel to the Gentile world. Now look at the great things God did for the Jewish church and nation. Verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. When the rest of the world was barren, unsown, and uncultivated, without any special revelation from God, Israel was his vineyard. The Jews were set apart as his peculiar people. He called them his own. He set them apart for himself. He planted them in the land of milk and honey, a very fruitful hill, where they might have an abundance with which to serve him. God fenced them about and protected them. The Lord God was with his people to guide them, protect them, and keep them all their days from all their enemies. He gathered out of his vineyard the stones of darkness, idolatry, and ignorance. He planted his vineyard with the choicest seed. He planted that nation with the seed of Abraham, Joshua, and Caleb." As I prepared the message for this evening, it struck me as remarkable. God, you will remember, destroyed all of those who came out of Egypt in the wilderness who believed not. He destroyed them all. So that he brought only into the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, a people who believed him. He brought only the precious seed into Canaan. God planted a vineyard in Canaan, a seed of believers, a seed of pure religion, a seed carrying his perfect law. He planted there his ordinances of worship, and he directed their hearts to himself. And the Lord built a tower in their midst. The tower he built in their midst was the temple of God. He built there a temple where the priest of God lodged and labored day and night, a place in which God promised, "Here I will meet you upon the mercy seat between the cherubs." And he gave them tokens of his presence, his power, and his pleasure that abode with them continually. He had a continually burning fire at his altar. They had continually about them the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He set up the altar of sacrifice, the place to which sacrifices should be brought to him as the fruits of his vineyard. Now, hear the complaint God made against this people. Verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." That is, I'm calling for you to judge yourselves. I'm calling for you to acknowledge that you're without excuse. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. A farmer, having done such work in his land, reasonably expects fruit for his labor. And is it not right that God should expect fruit for all he has done from those who enjoy the benefits of his goodness in this world? Is it not right that God should expect from every man who hears his word the fruit of faith, of righteousness, believing on the Son of God? Indeed it is. Grapes here speak of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of life wrought in us and given to us by God the Holy Spirit. Wild grapes are the produce of nature. If you read again the first chapter of the sermon in Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 14, obviously these wild grapes speak of hypocritical acts of religion. The performance of religion without faith in Christ. A form of godliness denying the power of godliness. These people, being the recipients of such great goodness, are called upon to speak to their own condemnation. They were altogether without excuse. Now, I've said all that to say this. Man's heart by nature is so thoroughly depraved that no amount of providential goodness will do it any good. Man's heart by nature, so thoroughly depraved, so utterly dead in trespasses and in sins, that no amount of outward providential goodness will ever benefit your soul. Man will never be brought to repentance by mere outward things. Nothing short of an almighty, sovereign, regenerating work of grace can awaken the dead. But having said that, every man, every woman, every child is responsible to respond to God's acts of goodness. And if you turn to Him, if you believe on His Son, having heard the word of His grace, having heard His voice, He will save you by His grace. Indeed, if you believe on His Son, He has saved you by His grace. Because the Jewish nation despised God's goodness, because they rejected His revelation, because they received Him not, they've been utterly destroyed. Look at verse 5. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant. And He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. God sent His prophets, His priests, and His word to Israel. At last, He sent them His Son. He looked for judgment and righteousness, but He found oppression and a cry. He sent His Son, and they cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Therefore, that church, that Old Testament church, was annihilated. The nation of Israel utterly destroyed. And God sent His grace to a people chosen from among the Gentiles. You may ask, well, Pastor, what does all of this have to do with you and me? Turn to Romans chapter 11 for just a minute. Hold your place here at Isaiah and turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to read verses 20 and 21. But before we do, hear what I say. God will one day call you to account for what you've experienced of His goodness. God will one day call you to account for what you've experienced of His goodness. Romans 11, Paul is talking about the casting away of Israel. Look at verse 20. Why did he do it? Paul says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. The subject came up back in the office a little bit ago. Congregation very dear to me, has been for many years. They're going through an assault right now. And their future depends greatly on what God's pleased to do for them. And I said to the men in the office, You and I need to be aware of this. This local church and our faith and our ministry for our Redeemer is as strong and steadfast as God Himself. He's our protector. But it's as fragile and unstable as the weakest person here tonight. Let us then ever look to God to be our keeper and faithfully seek His glory, adhering to His word and His revelation, regardless of cost or consequences. God has set you in His vineyard. He's fenced you about with His goodness. He's given you His word. He set a tower in this city, in Danville, Kentucky, this local church, God's tower in this city. Oh, Pastor, you're taking too much on yourself. No, I'm either taking too much on myself or I'm telling you the truth. Either this is God's tower, God's lighthouse, God's witness in this city, or it is not. There is not another, I promise you that. There's not another. This is where God meets with men. If you do not give Him the reasonable fruit of repentance and faith in Christ, you provoke Him to anger, and yours shall be the greater condemnation. You who are raised here in this place under the sound of the gospel, if you refuse to believe on the Son of God, it would be better for you never to have been born than to meet God in judgment with your fist in His face. He that being often reproved, the wise man said, shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Now here's the second thing. Look at verses 8 through 23. Isaiah here shows us that God's wrath is always the just recompense, the recompense of His justice to the sins of men. Throughout the Word of God, this cannot be stated with enough emphasis. Throughout the Word of God, judgment, wrath, condemnation, everlasting damnation fall upon people only as God's response to man's iniquity. But we believe in absolute predestination. I think I'm aware of that. We believe everything's absolutely according to God's purpose. I think I've taught you that clearly. But throughout the scriptures, your everlasting destruction is always attributed to you. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. You seek to have everything for yourself. You gobble up everything you can because you want to be the only one who's got anything. And God says, I want to leave it desolate. Even the great and fair without inhabitants, verse 10. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield one ephah. You're going to have 10 acres of ground and you'll sow 20 bushels of potatoes and you'll get back a basket full. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. The strong drink of physical alcohol, the strong drink of their own lust, the strong drink of Babylon, until they're inflamed with it. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast. They come to worship God. They come to the house of God. They have feast of Passover and feast of worship and praise to God and pretend to be consecrated to God. And they do it all in a party. They just throw a big party. They bring their harp and viol and tabret and pipe and wine to the feast so they can have a good time and call it worshiping God. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore, There's always a therefore when God begins to speak of judgment. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Your unbelief, your rebellion, your haughtiness, your pride, your arrogance, your rebellion against God will not rob God of his glory. Verse 17, then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. I'll come back to that. But even in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy and gathers his lambs. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, that just tug and pull to get more iniquity accomplished, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. You say, God's going to judge this? Let's see him do it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now let me just briefly give you the message contained in these verses of Scripture. Grace is altogether free and unconditional. Our works have nothing to do with God's grace. Election is free and unconditional. Redemption is free and unconditional. Predestination is free and unconditional. Regeneration is free and unconditional. Preservation is free and unconditional. Salvation is free. It's unconditional. Eternal life is free. The free gift of God. The gift of God's free, sovereign, unconditional grace. But judgment, wrath, and eternal damnation is the result of willful, deliberate unbelief and sin. It is the result of willful, deliberate unbelief and sin. Even among the heathen who've never heard the gospel, Romans chapter 1, they have the light of nature, but they refuse to walk in the light God's given them, so God withdraws what light they have. And when men have the word of God, they have the light of divine revelation in Scripture, but men who refuse to walk in the light, God turns the light they have into darkness, so that the very Bibles they read every day and memorize line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book, is full of snares and gins to trip them up. If men refuse light, God turns light into darkness. Men and women do not go to hell because of God's sovereignty, or because of God's predestination, or because of God's election. Men and women go to hell because of sin. God's will saves, man's will damns. God's choice saves, man's choice damns. God's work saves, man's work damns. The cause of grace is God, the cause of wrath is man. In other words, if you go to heaven, it will be God's work, and God's work alone, and God shall have the praise for it. If, however, you go to hell, it will be the result of your work and your work alone, and you alone shall have the blame of it. In these verses 8 through 23, the prophet enumerates 6 specific crimes against God, which are common to men. Crimes for which the wrath of God falls upon sinners. He describes in verses 8 through 10 the love of the world. If any man love the world, the love of Christ is not in him. And then in verses 11 through 15, he speaks of the love of pleasure, drunkenness, and sensuality. That is, people who live for their own pleasures. You see these riots in the streets. They call them peaceful protest, an expression of free speech and all the bucket of manure they describe it as. It is simply men expressing one thing. I live for me. And men and women who live for themselves, live for their pleasure, live to the injury of everybody else. What a crime. And they regard not the work of the Lord. Verses 18 and 19. God charges them with infidelity, unbelief, and blasphemy. Refuse to hear his word, refuse to believe him. In verse 20, he speaks of their moral and spiritual perversity, calling good evil and evil good, calling light darkness and darkness light. In verse 21, he speaks of their haughtiness and pride, especially spiritual pride. And those things always lead to oppression. In verses 22 and 23, proud, haughty, self-righteous men and women always oppress others. These things are contrary to God, contrary to the Spirit of Christ. Merle Hart, they ought not be named among us who wear the Savior's name. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, we are all by nature guilty of these crimes and many other vile deeds of the flesh worse than these. But God has been merciful and gracious to us. Though we fully deserve his wrath, he saved us by his grace. Never was there a man who more thoroughly deserved to be cast into hell long ago than the one talking to you. But God has saved me by his grace. Is that the case with you? Then mark, let us ever devote ourselves to him utterly. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thank God grace is free. But God's wrath is always the response of his justice to the sins of men. Here's the third thing, verses 24 through 30. Isaiah shows us that the wrath of God is thorough, irresistible, and irreversible. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. They've taken God's revelation and threw it to one side. Just threw it away. They've taken all that God revealed to them, all that God showed them, all that God taught them, all the good things God did for them, and they threw it away. Just threw it away. And despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, these who are called by his name. And he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The sufferings of men in this world and the sufferings of men in the world to come can never satisfy the wrath and justice of a holy God. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. He's talking about the utter destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like a young lion's. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe. And none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Because the Jews despised God's grace, rejected his word, and refused to submit to his son, God raised up the destroyer to destroy that nation and cut them off in his wrath. The cause of his wrath was their unbelief. The instrument of his wrath was a pagan Roman by the name of Titus. The executioner of wrath is God himself. Titus was a sword in God's hand. He was a sword in God's hand. The extent of wrath was the utter desolation of Jerusalem and Israel. Now, I want you to see this too in verse 16. God's wrath is honoring to his character as God. Don't ever imagine that man's ungodliness and man being cast into hell is somehow or another going to be dishonoring to God or shameful to him. Look at verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Wrath, judgment, eternal condemnation in hell, those things are not at all contrary to the character of God. In fact, a holy, just, and good God must and shall punish sin, and he shall be glorified in the punishment of sin, even in his wrath. He shall be exalted as God alone, God of irresistible power. He shall be sanctified and honored as a God of unspotted purity. Man's unbelief will not in any way mar or detract from God's greatness and his glory as God. Having said all that, let me show you one fifth thing as we finish the message in verse 17. Here Isaiah shows us that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Even the wrath of God is an instrument of his mercy and his grace to his elect. Look at this, verse 17. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. The Lord Jesus is that one who cast off the Jews as a nation, but he's not cast off his people. He's the one who cast off the goats as a people, but has not cast off his sheep. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The sheep hear his voice and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. He remembers mercy forever. He is ever faithful to his covenant. He will save his people. And he even uses the unbelief of the wicked and his acts of judgment against them to save his elect. Then, after God destroyed Israel, then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Let's see if we can find a description of that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. The lambs are God's elect, scattered throughout the world. Though we are strangers We've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ and given free access to God in him. Look at verse 16 of Ezekiel 34. The good shepherd says, I will feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold. And in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. And I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Now turn back to Isaiah 5, verse 26. Even as he lifts up an ensign to destroy his enemies, he lifts up an ensign to save his people. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious ensign of his people, comes, it is both for vengeance and for salvation. Hear the word of the Lord. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now look at Isaiah 5:26. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. No question, this refers specifically to that ensign he raised up for destruction for Israel. But we'll find later in the book of Isaiah, our Lord Jesus is described as the ensign lifted up by God. And all that is here said that Titus did for the destruction of Israel is true of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the ensign of salvation to all nations. He hisses for his sheep from the ends of the earth. He calls them. He calls them. When I was a boy, in fact, until we moved here, except for the brief time I was in college, I always had a dog, usually had two or three. I always had a dog. I liked having them. I liked having them with me. And didn't matter where I was. Might not be able to see the dog. Sometimes, if the dog was, he might be far enough away, I couldn't even hear him and distinguish him as my dog. But I'll tell you what, my dog always did. Here he comes. That's all I had to do. You could stand there and whistle for him all day long. He'd stay right where he was. All I had to do was just whistle, hiss for him, and he comes. The Lord Jesus comes by the gospel and calls his sheep with the irresistible hissing of his grace. And when he does, they come with speed swiftly. Isn't that amazing? They come with speed swiftly. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I went through a long period of struggle, darkness, unbelief, convinced I was reprobate, terribly fearful of God's wrath and judgment, terribly fearful, always looking somehow to do something, to make a bargain with God. I'd cry to him at night, beg for mercy, live through the night, wake up the next day and cuss like I always did. Just horrible, horrible struggles, horrible nightmares, horrible, terrifying fear. Until one day, sitting where you're sitting now, I heard a man preach the gospel of God's free grace. And immediately, as God spoke to my heart, I found myself believing, coming to Christ with speed, swiftly. Not so much a decision, not so much an act I performed, but found myself irresistibly compelled to believe him. Now I'm calling for a decision from you who hear my voice. I hold before you grace and wrath, life and condemnation. Will you or will you not bow to Christ? I assure you, whether you do or not, you will not hinder God's purpose of grace. You will not rob God of his glory. If you refuse to bow to Christ, You cannot escape his wrath. And if you come to Christ, you cannot perish. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Salvation, eternal life, is promised to just one thing. Are you listening? Faith in Christ. Just one thing. Faith in Christ. In fact, if you trust Christ, you already have everlasting life. If you didn't have life, you couldn't believe. Faith in Christ is not the cause of spiritual life, but the fruit of spiritual life. Faith is a matter of first concern. You must believe. If you trust Christ, you must lay everything else aside. And if you trust him, everything that now confuses you will fall into place. But as long as you set up any condition that must be met by you before you can believe and be saved, you're attempting to save yourself. And God won't allow that. Let me give you some things that commonly come up in discussing these things with men and women. And they are always the same. They're always the same. But I don't feel that I have conviction enough. Conviction doesn't produce faith. Conviction follows faith. Read Zechariah chapter 12. Agrippa had deep conviction. He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But he had no faith. Folks said, well, I haven't repented enough. Repentance toward God doesn't produce faith. Repentance toward God is the result of faith. When Isaiah saw Christ, he cried, woe is me. But King Saul had repentance and no faith. Knowledge doesn't produce faith. I know you can't be saved without knowledge. But spiritual knowledge is the result of faith. All knowledge you have without faith is just carnal knowledge. Demas, Judas, Simon Magus, Diotrephes, Hymenaeus, and Philetus all had knowledge, but none had faith. Love. Well, I just don't feel like I love the Lord enough. You don't. I promise you, you don't. But love for God is not what saves. Faith in Christ is the one thing needful. You must believe on the Son of God. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You cannot, hear me now, you cannot come to Christ. You cannot believe on Christ. You cannot trust Christ and perish under the wrath of God. Oh, may God give you faith in his Son. May the Son of God, the good shepherd, hiss for you now and calls you to come with speed swiftly to him for grace. Amen.